Our next reading of God's Word in the sermon text, James chapter 4. I've lost count as to whether this is 11 or 12. I think we've got about three more after this week of in this series of sermons on James. We'll finish up chapter 4 today, begin with verse 13. Read to the end of the chapter, verse 17. If you found your place there in James chapter 4, and you're able to do so, if you will, please once again stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, give ear to the Word of the Lord. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The Word of God. You can be seated. Of course, we've all made purchases that we've regretted. Purchases that have proven to be useless. I wonder, though, if you think back a little bit, if you could think of the most useless purchase that you made last year, in the year 2019. For some people, for many, the most useless thing they purchased in 2019 was right at the end. They purchased a planner for 2020. And there, of course, they planned their weeks, their months, their days. They blocked out vacation dates. As my family did, not necessarily in a planner, but certainly on our calendar, we were scheduled to be on vacation today in South Florida. But alas, here I am, here we are not. People jotted down upcoming meetings and appointments. They scheduled surgical procedures. They even planned to buy airline tickets for a relative's wedding or graduation, or maybe tickets to a sporting event that they were looking forward to. If at the end of 2019 you sat down with a planner to plan out the first quarter of 2020, I hope you did so in pencil, or that you bought a new planner. Of course, we all know, right, that in any given year or any time we're making plans, we do so with a degree of uncertainty. We live with uncertainties, things that we do not know. We cannot predict the future. We cannot predict all of the contingencies and variables that are necessary for what we think will come to pass to indeed come to pass. But none of us could see this coming of what we've been facing over the last couple of months here. We couldn't have predicted that these months would have looked like the way that they have. We would have never guessed that even with such a drastic change, that things would have changed so quickly, so drastically, in such a short amount of time. Many, of course, have adjusted well, they've adapted well, but not everyone has, not everyone could. We realize very quickly that we only have control over a certain amount of things, that there's only so much that we can do. Only so much that we're responsible for directly. If your company laid off employees or shut down completely, or if you work for a company or if your business has clientele, the majority of its clientele is all around the world, in other countries where, in places where perhaps their economies have stalled even further than our own. What can you do about that? There's only so much you can do. And this idea of control, we think we have control, but it's largely, as we've learned, it's largely an illusion. Whenever we last left James last week, he was telling us of the necessity of humility in repentance. Remember, he quotes Proverbs back in verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he's calling his readers to humble themselves in repentance, in humble reliance upon the Lord. And he was demonstrating how their pride was being manifested. It was being manifested in verse 11 in evil speaking against their brethren. And this was a form of pride in that it was they were placing themselves above God's law, which said not to speak evil of one another. And so they were becoming a judge over the law instead of placing themselves under God's law. This was resulting, of course, this pride manifesting itself, resulting in these quarrels and fights that we saw all the way back in verse 1. Well, now James is going to deal with another manifestation of pride. And today the pride that he is dealing with, or the manifestation of pride, is in the sin of presumption. It is a presuming that time is on our side, presuming that we have the power, the control to manipulate and direct outcomes, taking it for granted that the future will be here or that we can predict or have control over the future. But the truth is, of course, we cannot. We do not. So James wants us to reorient our thinking, our attitude, our lives, and even our speech, as we will see, around this truth that God in Him alone, that He alone is in control of our future and of our lives. And because we don't know what the future holds, we must make our plans with the consideration of the one who holds the future. Because we don't know what the future holds, we must make our plans with the consideration of the one who holds the future. We'll look at this truth, or try to see this truth in three ways in our text today. The outline is there in your bulletin included for you. And it's all regarding presumption. In verses 13, 14, we'll see James calls us to consider the problem of presumption. In verse 15, he calls us to consider providence over presumption. And then in verses 16 and 17, to consider the pride of presumption. The problem of presumption, providence over presumption, and the pride in presumption. We'll consider the problem of presumption first in verses 13 and 14. Notice the words that he begins with. Come now. You who say today or tomorrow we'll do this or that. This phraseology he'll use again if you look down to chapter 5 and verse 1. He'll say the same thing. Come now, you rich, as he calls out upon those who were abusing their riches and oppressing the poor and their workers. But it's a rhetorical device that's intended to get the attention of his audience and a particular segment of his audience. It's these who are presuming upon time, presuming upon God, these who are saying today or tomorrow we will do this or do that. He's saying to them, targeting them and saying to them, listen up. I have something to say to you. And there's a certain attitude that he wants to call out. The prevailing attitude was this presumptuous attitude. Those he's addressing, those who are going to trade and make a profit. These are Jewish merchants. Remember, these are his audiences dispersed throughout the known world. Here, he is speaking of those who are going to plan to make a profit, to begin a business, to do a trade, to work in certain areas. And so here they were planning to go. And of course, there's nothing wrong with business plans. It may be necessary to have a business plan. It may be wrong. Consider it could be wrong and likely is wrong to make such an endeavor without plans, without any goals. The problem was with these merchants was their prevailing attitude. The attitude of presumption expressed in these words. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town. We'll spend a year there, we'll trade, we'll make a profit. Their attitude was presuming on a number of things. It was presuming on travel, that we will be able to travel. We'll be able to go to such and such a city. We've seen an issue with this even here locally on 95. You can't get into Florida from Georgia without going now through a checkpoint. Presuming on travel, presuming on time. We'll do this today or tomorrow and we'll spend a year there. Presuming on trade, we'll be able to establish a business. We'll trade. And then presuming on turnover, not only will we establish a business there and spend a year, but we'll make it succeed. We'll turn a profit. Again, nothing wrong with making such plans. It could be wrong not to make such plans. It'd be foolish not to. It'd be a failure to count the cost. Joseph, upon receiving the revelation from God in a dream that there would be years of plenty and years of famine, used those years of plenty wisely as prime minister in Egypt to plan for the coming famine so that all the world would come to Egypt. Wisdom in Proverbs exhorts the lazy to go to the ant, to consider the ant's work habits and to follow them. The failure to plan can be as equally presumptuous as these lofty, arrogant plans that James is referring to here. A failure to plan can just have the presumption that, you know, things will work out. Regardless of whether I live up to my responsibility, regardless of whether or not I do what I'm supposed to do, it'll just work out. Or if I don't, others will pick up the slack for me. Procrastination is very similar. Procrastination presumes upon time. It says, I won't do what I am supposed to do or need to do now. I'll do it later because the time will be there at that later time, at that later date for me to do it. So it's not so much the business plan or even living with assumptions. We have to live on assumptions. And we can, generally speaking, because of God's faithfulness, because of the created order, because of the nature of cause and effect, there are general predictabilities. And we have plenty of examples in Scripture where godly saints speak of things that have not come yet as though they are certain. But we err when we fail to consider divine providence. When we presumptuously make our plans, when we fail to consider God's providence, human frailty, or the many liabilities that we face in a world that's cursed by sin. It could have been a reasonable thing in a good economy at the end of last year. Hey, things are good. I think things are going to get better. And so I'm going to invest in what people love to do. People love to go on cruises. People love to go to theme parks. Let's buy some stock in Carnival or Disney. And then everything shuts down. Disney World shutting down. It would have been a reasonable thing to expect to turn a profit. And I think this is where we really see, as we've been reading Proverbs, we really see how the wisdom literature, if we consider the wisdom literature and Scripture together, we get such the big picture, right? We read Proverbs. And Proverbs shows us what we can normally expect. The typical results, the usually predictable results of sowing and reaping. If you're lazy, Proverbs says that poverty will come upon you like a thief. If you work diligently, you can have a general expectation to be rewarded for that, for wealth. And the one who works diligently will stand before kings. In other words, their work will be recognized for what they do. Typical results of sowing and reaping. Then we get to Ecclesiastes and we can find that even if we pursue those good things in the way that God has created it, in this order, in the world that we, in which we live, that if we pursue those things apart from the consideration, apart from taking into consideration in light of eternity, and we pursue those things as good as they are, apart from the sake of the God who has created all things and who is the giver of all good gifts, we find that those things cannot satisfy, that they leave us empty if we pursue them apart from God. And then we read Job. And we see in Job, we are confronted with the grim reality that in a fallen world, the wealthy, as Job was, and even the righteous may face unexpected, unprecedented, and even unexplainable disaster and suffering. And so the prevailing attitude of James's audience here was this illusion of control. It was the facade of ability and one's own sovereignty. Four times, as James in the Greek here, James uses the future tense when he's speaking of their speech, of their plans, of what they are going to do. We will do this. We will do that. But James reminds them there at the end, or in verse 14, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't even know if there's going to be a tomorrow for you. So James confronts this prevailing attitude with what we might call a pertinent analogy, a very fitting analogy for his audience. It's one, look at the analogy he uses in verse 14. It's one that we're very familiar with. He asks them, what is your life? You're a mist. You appear for a little time and then you vanish. That's how our life is. It's here and it's gone. It vanishes. A vapor. And then gone, not only gone, but for most of us, within a generation or two, forgotten. Some of you are, you know your genealogy quite well. Some of you don't. Ask your children about their grandfather or their great-grandfather. Those they don't know their names. But those that perhaps your parents held up as legends. Gone and forgotten. Like a mist. Like the early morning fog. It's there, and then as soon as the sun is rising with its heat, it dissipates. Like on a chilly morning, when you breathe out, you see your breath. It's there for a minute or second. It's gone. Gone without a trace. The Scriptures give us plenty of comparisons, plenty of analogies that are intended, as this one is, to impress upon us the brevity of life. And so to think and to plan as though we're going to be here forever is folly. You remember Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke 12? This is the one who's very wealthy. He was so prosperous, he tore down his old barns to build new ones. His old barns wouldn't house all of his produce. And so he tears them down, he builds new ones, and he's prepared now to relax, to retire, to enjoy his goods. He says, we've laid these up for many years. But Jesus said the man was a fool. Why? He didn't know that his soul would be required of him that very night. That his goods, that all that he had worked for would be given to someone else. Again, it's the thought process. It's the attitude. It's the place of one's faith and one's hope. And one's love. For this man, it wasn't even that he was rich. It's God who richly gives us all things to enjoy. It wasn't even that he made plans. Perhaps it would have been a necessity to tear down the old barns or to build new ones. Jesus tells us he was a fool. Jesus tells us the problem was that he was not rich toward God. He had earthly riches, but that was all. It's certainly possible to have material wealth, earthly riches, to be blessed by the Lord and to be rich towards Him. But it is much better to be poor in this life than to have treasures in heaven, than to be spiritually poor, but materially wealthy. We don't know, do we? When that hourglass of our life, when the sand is going to run out. Puritan Thomas Manton, in his commentary on James, wrote of a Jewish rabbi who encouraged his students that they needed to repent on the day before they died. The next to last day before you die, make sure you repent. By which he meant today, because you don't know if you'll be here tomorrow. Sage wisdom. And friends, of all things that you may be tempted to put off, don't put off repentance. Don't put off repentance. As a fool in Jesus' parable, your soul may be required of you before you know it. So God would have us, through James' instruction, consider the problem of presumption. It is a problem, as we have seen. But as we move on to verse 15, he wants him to consider providence over presumption. That is to say, the acknowledgement of God's will over their own. And we need to stress again that what he's saying here does not negate planning or the importance of planning. As it's often said, a failure to plan is typically a plan to fail. Wisdom is to approach life with wisdom, or wisdom does not approach life in a willy-nilly, fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants, que-sera-sera type of attitude. And what James says in verse 15 includes the idea of planning. He says, instead of what they were saying, in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We will live, we will do this, we will do that. It affords us the, or has the idea of planning there. It's just that the plan is qualified. We must consider over our planning God's providence. And so verse 15, what James is calling us to is acknowledging the precedence of God's will, that His will goes before ours. Yes, we will live and we will do this or that. Not only our plans, but our life. We will live and do this for that. Yes, we will do this if the Lord wills. That's the acknowledgement that needs to be the prevailing attitude. It needs to be in our thoughts, and it even needs to be in our speech. As James says here, you ought to say this. And it's actually a better way of planning, because it not only takes into consideration caveats and contingencies, but underlying all of our plans then is the fundamental conviction that God's providence is over all things, that His providence is behind all the working pieces. It confesses that Him, not me, not I, He, God is in control. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. So we make our plans, but we say, if the Lord wills. That is to say, we look to the Lord for His blessing, and we always know that He reserves the right to change our plans, to cancel our plans, to stop our endeavors. So we say, Lord willing. Lord willing, I'll be there. God willing, I'll do that. Deo volente, DV. We will live and do this or that. If we fail to acknowledge God's providence over our planning, over our, and live in a presumptuous way, it is essentially a practical atheism. We're living as though there is no God. And when we don't seek the Lord in prayer, that is to say, we don't seek Him, we don't bring our plans before Him, this is one way that we live in this way, presumptuously. Not seeking Him in our plans. Asking for His blessing upon them, for His will to be done. We can also do this if we think that things are too big to fail. Too certain to fail. Too big to fail. Like an unsinkable ship. You know, the classic example of the Titanic without enough lifeboats. But you know, we can also do this in the other way when we think that obstacles are too big for our God to overcome them. In all these ways, we fail to consider the precedence of God's will over all of life. So James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. It's a good thing to say. It gives a vocal expression to our thoughts and attitudes. It's also a good witness to show others that we consider the providence of God. Of course, it doesn't mean that we need to include it with every potential future decision. When someone says, I'll be there tomorrow morning or at the Bible study, and they fail to say, if the Lord wills, we don't We can give a general judgment of charity to our brethren and not think, oh, they didn't say it, the Lord wills. They're presuming on God's providence here. Whether we say it explicitly, which would be good for us to say, as James tells us here, or whether we do as other saints in Scripture did, who seemed, as we spoke of earlier, seemed to speak of things that hadn't yet come to pass as though they were certain. The point is, implicitly, underneath it all, there needs to be that attitude, acknowledging God's rule over our lives, over our circumstances. Because it's possible to say this in a ritualistic way and just as though, oh, we got to say it. Right? Just like when we pray, and so many times we pray in Jesus' name. If we don't add "in Jesus' name" at the end, before we say amen, as though God wouldn't answer it. It's certainly possible to pray in Jesus' name, to come to the Father through Him and in dependence upon Him without uttering those words in the same way, without uttering these words necessarily every time there is a potential future circumstance of something that may or may not happen. The point is, implicitly, underneath it all, we acknowledge God's will over our own, over our lives, over our circumstances. The heart of a man plans his way, Proverbs 16 says, but the Lord directs his steps. So it acknowledges the precedence of God's will. James would have us consider the problem of presumption, consider providence over presumption, and then finally, we also need to see, to consider pride in presumption. Because to live in this way is to live with pride. James has told them what they ought to do. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. But as it is, verse 16, this is not what they were doing. As it is, he says, and he goes on to point out what they are currently doing. The sin of presumption is both a sin of commission. As we'll see in verse 16, it does something. But it's also, as we'll see in verse 17, a sin of omission. It fails to do something. Presumption commits the sin of pride. As it is, James says, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This was the prevailing attitude. This was what was behind their words, that we'll go into such and such a city and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. It's a sin of pride to trust in our own abilities. Or even in our past successes, to think that we did things this way in the past and we'll be able to do it this way again. Of course, there's a certain sense in which we can trust the Lord with and have a confidence about us in the way we conduct our business and carry ourselves. But we can also have a confidence that is nothing but what he's speaking of here, a boastful arrogance. I'll do it. I'll make sure it gets done. I've done it before. I can do it again. There's no problem. Nothing can stand in the way of my gifts, of my abilities, of my determination. As though we had the power in our own selves to control all that needs to be controlled to bring it about. Is this not what Samson did just before he was captured by the Philistines? Samson, that judge that God blessed with unbelievable strength. And there he rose from Delilah's lap. He had broken his vow. He got up this time with a new haircut. He takes off to fight the Philistines. And what does he say? I'll go out and I'll shake myself like I did before. But he failed to realize the Spirit of the Lord had left him. I've done it before. I'll do like I did in the past. I'll do it again. James says this arrogant self-reliance, it's more than foolishness. But all such boasting is what? It's evil. It's sinful pride. Man says that carnal hearts are set on carnal projects. Buying and selling and getting gain. Enlarging our estate. Building bigger barns. These things consume the carnal person because their mind is set on earthly things. but for the godly. The increase of these of such material goods not only might result, though it may result in the enlarging of one's estate, of the building of bigger barns, but it results in the enlarging of one's heart with thanksgiving to God. And the godly consider how they can use their gifts and their goods for God's purposes, toward holy ends, toward fruitful things. So presumption commits the sin of pride, but it's not only a sin of commission, it is a sin of omission. If you look at verse 17 now, if we read this, it looks perhaps like it's not quite connected to what we've just read. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Verses like this, this is one of the reasons why when people read James, they think of it like Proverbs. Not only because it gives us wisdom, but because it seems to be like Proverbs in many ways disconnected. Just strings of pearls just kind of put here together. But actually the word, the ESV translates it so. Some of your translations may have the word therefore. Therefore is more accurate. In other words, because of all that he's told us leading up to this point, this is what he wants us to know. Therefore, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. When you fail to include the Lord in your planning, when you fail to trust His providence, when you fail to submit your desires to His will, it is sin. It's not enough just to know that we should, but you must act upon that knowledge. And we commit sins of ignorance all the time. We do things that we don't even know we've sinned, but it's worse. It's worse to sin against knowledge. This verse here, it seems disconnected from the preceding context. I think it actually brings it all together and serves as a test. This verse can serve as a test as to whether or not you are willingly submitting yourself to the Lord's will in your planning and in your life. Think of it. He speaks of knowing to do the right thing and failing to do it. All this time, we've been speaking of the things that we don't know that might come to pass, that we can't plan for or predict. We think of Deuteronomy 29:29, perhaps. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. There are things that God has revealed, and there are things that He keeps secret. And so we refer to God's will as that which is both secret and that which is both revealed. God's secret will, the things that we don't know, and His providence, we don't know the future, things that are hidden from us, but the things that are revealed, His revealed will for us, are the things that we know to do. Like what we read earlier in the Ten Commandments, the precepts, we know this is God's will because He has told us in His Word this is what He wants us to do. And friends, if we are not submitting first to God's revealed will, that which He has commanded us or prohibited us from doing, what we know He requires of us, the right thing that we know to do, as James puts it in verse 17. If we're not submitting there, then how can we ever expect to acquiesce, to concede, to submit ourselves to what we don't know? To what we might refer to as God's secret will. When we are disappointed, when His providence is hard to receive, when we don't understand. In other words, how can we submit to Him with what we don't know if we are not submitting to Him with what we do know? And there's plenty we don't know. As James has taught us this morning, as the Holy Spirit has taught us through James, because we don't know what the future holds, we must make our plans with a consideration of the one who holds the future. We must consider the problem of presumption. We must consider providence over presumption, but we must also not fail to consider pride in presumption. So if at the end of last year you bought a planner for 2020, if you filled it out with all of your plans, your appointments, your meetings, you didn't know what was coming. But of course, the Lord, The one who foreordains everything that comes to pass. He did. He certainly did. And you could have made those plans in one of two ways. You could have done it with what James is speaking of here, presumptuously. Or you could have made those plans with the underlying conviction that this is what I plan to do. Yes, this is what I want to do. This is what I'm responsible to do. And I will do it. I will live and I will do this and I will do that if the Lord wills. As we look to the Lord, we can do so with confidence. He can be trusted even through all the uncertainty, all the twists and turns of life. He knows what's around the corner, though we don't. And not only does He know, but He's Christian. He's guaranteed by the blood of His Son that whatever it is, whether He accompanies your desires and your plans and you prosper because of it, you enjoy His blessing, or whether He doesn't bring your plans to fruition, but rather frustrates your plans. Whether you experience great prosperity in them, whether you experience intense suffering in them, you can know that God's intention, because He's set it forth, He's promised it in His Word, His intention is to bring you to your ultimate and final good, to bring you into the very inheritance that belongs to Jesus. So boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. But rather say with the psalmist, my times are in your hand. Be content to leave them there, because all that he does well, even though it's mysterious to us. We can say with James, as the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. Amen. Let's pray.